Aren't you glad that you're a Christian? Okay, last week's memory verse, James 1:5. Let's say it together. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. All right, if you would be turning back to James chapter 1. Someone writing for the British Economist once noted that in the United States, quote, if you lose your job, you can sue for the mental distress of being fired. If your bank goes broke, the government has insured your deposits. If you drive drunk and crash, you can sue somebody for failing to warn you to stop drinking. There is always somebody else to blame. You know, in the 1970s, the comedian Flip Wilson, as Geraldine, would say, the devil made me do it. Eve even tried that in the garden, Genesis 3:13. As has been said, man has always been an expert in evasion. Some blame others, some blame their circumstances, but some people actually blame God. Now, just a bit of a recap. In verses 2 through 4, James tried to give us this new perspective on the difficulties that we face in life. But if one is unable to do that, to view trials in this positive manner, then he let us know that we need wisdom, and we need to go to God to receive that wisdom in verses 5 through 8. Well, he then built on his discussion of wisdom. In verses 9 through 11, he showed just how different this perspective is when it comes to worldly wealth. Okay, in our section for today, though, James came back around and brought his discussion of trials to a conclusion. And we find that he gave an athletic analogy, a fishing analogy, and a human life cycle analogy. Now, there are some technical things in this section, and so you may need to bear with me. But I think it's worth it. So first, reward for enduring trials, verse 12. So this verse expresses the ultimate outcome of enduring those trials of life that he talked about earlier. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials. See, not who has them, for we all have them, but who perseveres under them. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so, for the person who meets the trials in the right way, there is joy here, verses 2 through 4, and the hereafter, verse 12. And this certainly applies to a man or a woman. Let's start with defining some of our terms here. All right, the word blessed or blessed, I just grew up hearing it pronounced blessed, so that's the way I say it. It's the same one used in Jesus' Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Now, some versions translate it as happy, but it's more than that. It points to an inner joy and satisfaction. It's much deeper. It's much more enduring than happiness. Happiness is often connected to the things of this physical realm, this world, and it can even be manipulated by pharmaceuticals. Well, for a Christian, this state of blessedness, it ultimately comes from knowing that we are genuine in our relationship with God. And trials, they provide us with the evidence of this genuineness. Now, some versions say approved, others say pass the test. I looked it up, and it's a term that was used in testing out coins to substantiate their authenticity. And so in these trials, these circumstances, they're there to prove genuineness or quality. In trials, we prove to God, to others, and to ourselves that we are genuine, that we are the good soil and not the rocky or the thorny soil in Jesus' parable of the sower. And perseveres. Now, that suggests that one passes the tests by holding on to his faith and not giving in to the difficulty of the trial. Now, this word from hupomene, it literally means to abide under. And we looked at it, we talked about it when it was found earlier in verses 3 and 4. And it paints this picture of being under a great load, but we remain there and we endure it. We're not crushed. And so it's the ability to go through the tough times of life without breaking under the strain, continuing on even when it's rough. We never let ourselves be overcome. Will we stand strong in the face of trials, or will we tuck tail and run? Will we turn and bolt when the suffering becomes too uncomfortable? Well, for those who persevere, the crown of life is promised. Now, there are two different crowns in the Greek. One is a ruling crown, like you'd have on a king or queen, and the other is a victory crown. Now, this is the victory crown here, Stephanos, the laurel wreath that was awarded to champions of the games, you know, the champions of athletic competitions like the Olympics. If he was writing this today, he might have used the illustration of a gold medal or maybe the World Series ring or the Super Bowl ring. And life, which this crown consists of, is truly speaking of eternal life. And so this is the ultimate reward for passing our tests of faith and being approved. Unlike the glory of the rich, which we looked at last week, that's temporary. That's like the flowering grass. It just fades away. But those who endure the trials and finish this race, they will receive the crown of life, or as Peter put it, the unfading crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. And it is much better than winning the Olympics, World Series, or the Super Bowl. Well, as you know, the Apostle Paul, and he went through just an amazing amount of trials. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Read the book of Acts. Well, because of that, the whole world now knows about the faith of this man. Because he never allowed his trials to cause him to give up. He never gave in to the pressure to compromise his faith. All of the persecution, all of the difficulties that he faced, they proved what kind of faith he had. And so he could tell Timothy toward the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You see, God is looking for people, those people who will never give up, no matter what. It is easy to give up or to give in to the pressures that we face as Christians and just throw in the towel. But those who love Him, they're the ones who put the Lord first in their lives, and they prove their love by passing these tests of trials. And sadly, there are some Christians, they'll fail the testing of their faith. They're going to give in to the temptations to turn from obedience to God. They will leave the straight and narrow. They'll leave that straight and narrow path, and they will go back to the much easier, the much broader path that most people take. And so I think the point of verses 13 through 18 that we're going to look at is if you fail the test, you cannot blame your failure on anyone but yourself. It's not my fault. Using excuses, blame, and rationalization, or the buck stops here. So, next, the source of sin, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Although the word in Greek is the same here as in verse 12, the context implies temptation, not just any trial. But of course, the trials of life can certainly turn into a temptation. They can become temptations to sin. They can put us in a place where we are tempted. For example, in persecutions, some Christians, they have renounced their faith, or they have compromised their faith to try to avoid the suffering, to avoid the persecution. Or when we're going through some difficulties, we may be tempted to have an outburst of anger. For example, whenever I am trying to do my own plumbing. That trial very quickly becomes a temptation for me. Or, okay, you know, someone could be tempted to doubt God's love or tempted to just give up in one way or another. And there are a myriad of possibilities which would just delight Satan. And since you could say that it's ultimately God who puts us to the test to see what we're made of, well, James anticipated the argument that, well, God might be blamed for our temptations. And I've certainly heard people use that argument. You probably have as well. You know, if God created everything, then evil as well as good comes from him. You know, Linsky made the comment, there are all manner of ways in which the blame can be shifted to God. Did he not make us with these bodily appetites of ours? Did he not create sex, for instance? Did he not make so many things so attractive to us? Does he not place them so dangerously near to us? So the fallacious reasoning runs on. Blaming God, it's just another way for humans to try to escape accountability. Adam, now he blamed both the woman and God. See, the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. That woman's a real problem, the one, you know, that you gave me. Do you remember what the one talent man said in the parable in Luke chapter 19? He blamed his master for expecting too much and making him afraid. He scared him. People often blame God. Okay, again, a temptation is a commercial. It is a solicitation to sin. You know, to give into temptation is to commit sin. God does not solicit people to sin. Two things. First, God by nature cannot be tempted by evil. 1 John 1:5. It says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. See, if he was tempted by evil to do something sinful, then he would not be God. The very concept of tempting, it carries the idea that there's the possibility of evil within us, but there is no such possibility within God. All right, second, God does not tempt anyone. Now, although you might say that God puts people to the test to prove them, he never solicits anyone to sin. God doesn't want anyone to give in to sin. He would never invite someone to engage in something that he disapproves of. And so the conclusion is one who fails to endure a trial cannot put the blame on God. God has no acquaintance with evil at all from any side of it. Okay, one difference, unlike Satan, is that God wants people to succeed. He wants them to receive the crown. He wants them to pass the test. And we learn from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God even provides a way of escape for us. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Well, verse 14, we see here that we're tempted by our own sinful desires. The blame for our failure has got to be placed squarely upon our shoulders. Well, the word for lust in the Greek, it just means strong desire, but here it's talking about the sinful desires. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Talked about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. And the word entice here is very interesting. It's literally to bait. Now, a few weeks ago, Drew took me gigging, you know, hunting with a multi-pronged spear. It was my first time. I had a blast. I could have done that all night long. I found it to be much more exciting than normal fishing. But that's not how temptation works. You might picture a fish. It's just, this fish is swimming along, minding its own business, doing whatever fish do. But then it sees something. It's drawn towards something that seems attractive, only to discover that the bait has a deadly hook in it. It's something hidden. A fisherman doesn't send a sign down with the bait that says, "How would you like to be reeled up into my boat, clubbed over the head, and then end up in my frying pan?" Yeah, no thanks. I think I'll just swim along here, swim on by. Temptation never reveals where it ultimately leads. And just like a fisherman appeals to the natural desires of a fish, using certain lures and bait and whatever, I think Satan, he will use various lures that appeal to us, to our lusts and desires. All right, what kind of bait? What kind of bait is used for fish? Well, it depends, right? It depends on the type of fish, the time of year, the time of day, where they are located, and so forth. And just as different lures and bait and flies are used to catch different fish, Satan uses different lures to entice the various desires found in humans. Some people are tempted by alcohol and drugs. Some people are tempted by pornography and fornication and adultery. Some people are tempted by lying and cheating and stealing. Some people are tempted by gossip and slander and foul language. And of course, the list goes on and on. Just read your Bible. What is a temptation for you is not necessarily a temptation for me. You know, it's different from person to person. There's an ancient Greek saying, "Know thyself." It is very helpful to figure out what kind of bait we like. What's a temptation for me? And then we need to keep in mind that there is a hook in it. There's a hook in there. And so by these, Satan tries to draw us out to snap at the bait that he puts before us. And Satan, he will bait a hook with just whatever it is you want. But James, he didn't mention Satan. He probably didn't want to give us another direction to point the finger. So he wanted us to take responsibility, and so he stressed the inward nature of temptation. So no excuses. Now, are Christians perfect? No, but when we sin, we are to admit it and get rid of it. We are to confess it, confess and repent of it. See, all Christians, we all have the inner struggle between doing what the flesh wants to do and doing what God wants us to do. And temptation, it's always going to be with us while we're in the flesh. There's no getting around that. We all have sinful desires that come to us in different ways and different degrees of strength. The thing is, do we fight the sin? Do we struggle to get it out of our lives, or do we give in to it? Now, I've mentioned the Screwtape Letters before by C.S. Lewis, and it's this fictional series of letters from a senior tempter or devil named Screwtape to his nephew, Wormwood, who is a junior tempter, and he's giving him methods, he's giving him tactics on how to secure the damnation of his patient, the man that he was assigned to tempt. Now, here's something that he said in one of his letters. "I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. We must make the best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp," speaking of God, "and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor." Now, in verse 15, we find what some people like to call the life cycle of sin. And I tried to illustrate it with some clip art here. Like the human life cycle, see, sin, it moves through various stages from conception to death. Now, in life, you have conception, birth, maturity, and death. Now, and according to James, in a similar way, you have lust, sin, accomplished, and spiritual death. So first, you have the lust, you know, the fleshly desire. Then, when lust has conceived, and this is when we grab hold of the temptation, it's when we bite into the lure, and so it gives birth to sin. Now, we got a good example of this with Achan in Joshua chapter 7. "And when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. So saw, coveted, took. See, the lust gave birth to sin. Okay, then sin can become accomplished or full grown, as the NIV says. I think that this is when sin goes unchecked. We don't confess it and repent of it. We just allow it to continue in our lives. It becomes a practice sin. Now, when that happens, the sin comes to its ultimate end and brings forth death. The death that James is speaking of is our spiritual death that separates us from our relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." Well, we can end up back in that state. So, which path are we going to choose? Trial, approved, crown of life, or lust, sin, and spiritual death? And we can only blame ourselves if we choose that second path, because God has given us all free choice, and He is always there to help us. Sin is serious business. As Freem put it, sin is not something of such little consequence that it can be ignored. Sin not only makes all the difference in the world, but all the difference out of the world. Okay, next, God only gives good gifts, verses 16 through 18. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." Now, to be deceived here in the context, it has to do with shifting the blame for our sins. Now, we have certainly bought into a lie if we think that we can place the blame upon our Creator. James, he's made it very clear that the problem, the problem is with following our own sinful desires. So, if God doesn't send temptations, well, just what does He send? Everything coming forth from God is a good thing. Now, James also declared that God's giving, it involves every perfect gift. And so he painted this picture of these gifts. You know, God's sending down heavenly gifts to people here on earth. So what are these gifts? You notice James didn't specify. But as a side, I think that we need to spend more time thinking about the things we have and the things we don't have. All right, so what has been given to me? Well, my life, food, clothing, and shelter, a physical family, and a spiritual family. The availability of the scriptures and the freedom of religion in this country. The avenue of prayer and, well, most importantly, salvation and eternal life. Now, he called him the Father of lights, and this may refer to God as the creator of the sun, moon, and stars, which are wonderful things, you know, certainly important things for our existence. Or lights could just be referring to all that is good. You know, light is often used in the scriptures as a metaphor for truth and righteousness. But there is indeed variation in the heavenly lights. We've got day and night, phases of the moon, solar flares, eclipses, and so forth. But God is unchanging. See, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so God's nature prohibits him from doing evil toward humanity. Now, some things may seem rough at the time, but if it comes from God, then the intent and the outcome is always good. He is consistent in giving only good and perfect gifts. He cannot and will not give bad gifts. Now, do you remember from A Christmas Story where Ralphie got a pink bunny suit for Christmas? This is about the worst gift possible for a preteen boy. His dad said that he looked like a pink nightmare. Well, God doesn't give pink bunny suits. He doesn't hand out arsenic or cyanide-laced candy at Halloween. He doesn't give files with a hidden computer virus. Those are things from Satan in the world. God is incapable of doing that. He is a loving and a perfect Heavenly Father. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 7. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, you will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, you know, in comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, if God only gives what is good, then it cannot be said of him that he is somehow to blame for the sinful failures of man. You see what James is doing here. Now, and finally, James told us, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so this verse, it concludes his arguments against blaming God, but it also introduces his next subject on the word of truth. So as the giver of good gifts, God, he has provided something amazing that Christians are the recipient of. See, he's speaking of the new birth here. Of all of God's gifts, the new birth is by far the best. That is the most, the greatest and the most important. And so while sin can only bring forth death, God can bring forth children by means of the word of truth. The Apostle Paul, he also used this designation from time to time, the word of truth. Sin creates death, but God can grant a new creation by means of his word, the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. You remember that the sower sows the seed, which we are told is the word of God, Luke 8:11. We receive that new birth then when we hear and respond to that gospel of salvation. And so this new birth, this new birth to spiritual life, it's certainly contrasted here with the birth of sin to death in verse 15. So James is recalling the fact that God, he's the one who went to all these great lengths to save us. He's the one to rescue us from our past sins. Why in the world would God rescue us only to entice us back into sin? Is that God's purpose is so that we might be the first fruits among his creatures. Now, God has created so many different creatures. Maybe you enjoy going out into nature and looking and watching them. Or maybe you like the nature shows and the documentaries. Well, a lot of different creatures, but Christians are the first fruits. Okay, this is an Old Testament term, you know, an Old Testament concept. It refers to when God told the Israelites that the first fruits belonged to him. See, they were required in the law of Moses to give the first of everything, like their animals and their produce, to God. See, those belonged specifically to God. And so James has used this imagery to apply it to Christians. Of everything that God has created, we specifically belong to God. We are his special possession. We are above every other thing in his creation. And so why would God take that which is that he declared to be uniquely his and then try to solicit these to sin against him? And the answer is he would not. Therefore, it's ridiculous for us to blame God for our failures. Don't fall into that. All right, next James proceeded to discuss this word of truth by which we were brought forth into this new creation and our response to it. Now, that's going to be for next week. And I hope you'll come back because it's really good stuff. Holloway made the comment, "When struggling with temptation, particularly with one that has often overpowered us, it is easy to try to shift the blame to others, to our social environment, to the devil, or even to God. One form this has recently taken is to root our behavior, even our sins, in our genetic code. We are not to be blamed because God made us this way. James will not allow this shift in responsibility. Look, we all have different propensities and proclivities and predispositions toward different things. But that doesn't mean we actually have to do them. And so, to recap, okay, God might test us, but he doesn't tempt us. When we're tempted, it's because of our own sinful desires. See, God, he only gives good gifts, and he rescues us from sin. He doesn't lure us into it. And then, of course, the greatest gift of all, that's the birth, that new birth that we experienced in his Son through the Word. And so instead of blaming God, we need to remember his love and his generosity and realize that if we fail, we only have ourselves to blame. Now, at least if we do, we can follow the example of the prodigal son. He's always ready to have us return to him. We can overcome the trials of our earthly existence, as so many others have. And we can receive that promised crown, that crown of life, and we can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so our challenge for this week, as we are facing our trials and our temptations, let's take full responsibility for how we respond to them, without any excuses, blame, or rationalization. And let's be sure to thank God in our prayers this week for all of his good and perfect gifts.